Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you this morning that Jesus is the Lord. He's the Lord of every man, whether every man recognizes it or not. You rule, you reign over all. We rejoice in our Redeemer, our greatest treasure, the wellspring of our souls. We have great comfort and hope in the fact that you are on your throne, ruling over all. We humbly yet joyfully recognize that you are worthy of worship, praise, honor, and thanks, and we are so unworthy to ascribe these things to you. Yet, in your grace, you have clothed your children in the righteousness of Christ, and because of the gospel, we can worship you the way you have called, the way you've created, and the way you've commanded us to worship you. May you be greatly glorified in our hearts and our minds as we continue to worship you through the preaching of your word. May you open our eyes, our hearts, our ears to hear from you this morning. May your word challenge us. May we cherish your word. May we be changed as your Holy Spirit uses your word to make us more like you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord of all. Amen. Amen. You may be seated.
It's good to once again be with you as we near the end of this series, Kingdom Living, our series on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. We've got just two messages left in the series after the one this morning. So before I begin, I just want to add my voice to what Dan said at the beginning of his sermon last week. I want to say a very big and heartfelt thank you to you for the grace and the kindness that you have extended to all four of us who have been preaching these last several months. God has continued to prove himself to be sovereign and faithful, and I'm grateful for your willingness to be led by him as we have grown together through his goodness and his steadfast love. So today, we'll be looking at Matthew 7, 21 through 23. If you haven't already turned there in your Bibles, please do so now. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. It's on page 812 if you're using one of the Bibles in the chair racks provided there. And as you're turning there, let me just remind you of where we've been the last couple weeks in chapter 7. This isn't a standalone message, but all of this comes from one sermon, so it's helpful for us to remember our context. 2 weeks ago, Wayne shared with us about the two gates from Matthew 7, 13, and 14. One is the broad gate, which leads to the broad road, which many travel, and which ultimately leads to destruction. The other road mentioned in that passage is the narrow gate, which leads to the narrow road, which is hard, it says, and traveled by only a few, but it leads to life. And then last week, Dan shared with us from Matthew 7, 15 through 20, the warning of Jesus to beware of false prophets and to recognize the fruit of those claiming to preach and teach truth. He gave us four examples of false prophecies that we see in our world today. Do you remember those four? Because as we look at our text today, we'll see how false those prophecies really are. If you don't remember, let me refresh your memory. The first one that he said was the prosperity gospel. Remember that? The prosperity gospel. It says that God blesses obedience through material blessings. A second false prophecy that Dan addressed last week was that the one that says, if you're good enough, you will go to heaven. Third false prophecy, you can hang on to your sin and still enter the kingdom. A fourth false prophecy is if you say the magic words, if you say a specific prayer, then you are saved, whether you believe and live out that prayer you said or not. And as I said, we'll see in our text today, chapter 7, 21 through 23, how false those prophecies are. So let's look at this text. Follow along as I read these sobering words of Jesus here. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. As we begin to look at these verses, we do so in the shadow of Jesus' warnings about false teachers, and we have to agree with what theologian J.C. Ryle wrote about this passage. He wrote, the Lord Jesus winds up the Sermon on the Mount by a passage of heart-piercing application. He turns from false prophets to false professors, from unsound teachers to unsound hearers. That's our context for where we get our text for this morning. So last week was a warning outward to recognize and avoid false teachers, the burden of responsibility. Now in this passage turns inward to the individual. The exchange here taking place in this passage is one that's intimate and important. It's between Christ and man. Why must we be careful to discern between those who spread truth and those who are false prophets? Because what they teach and how you respond to it doesn't just affect them, it affects you. When it comes time for you to stand before Christ, blame cannot be deflected to anyone else. You will be held responsible. You will be held accountable for you. A sobering passage for us to look at, but such an important one for us to consider. So as we look through this passage, we're going to point out lots of things. But overall, I just want you to hear God's words of truth here to you as a hearer of God's word. Look with me now first at two claims that we see people making. They go before the Lord and they make a claim. Well, of course you're going to let me into your kingdom because of this and because of that. The first claim we see right at the beginning of our text, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. If you're taking notes, I'm calling this first claim words. Words. This person standing before the Lord knows the right words. They know who the Lord is, but as we know from other portions of Scripture, like James 2, even the demons know and are still kept from Christ's kingdom. It's more than just knowing. This person here in Matthew 7 isn't someone who completely and bluntly rejects Christ in word and deed. No, this is a person who recognizes Jesus to be Lord, but has not surrendered to, not submitted to him as Lord. This title for Christ, Lord, it's one of respect, but it's also one that's a divine term. It's similar to the Old Testament use of the word Jehovah. So the person that approaches the Lord knows what he's doing. He uses this word Lord very intentionally, very carefully. And this careful selection of this word indicates that this person knew a lot of things and a lot of true things about the Lord. We may agree with this person, many aspects of this person's doctrine. And we even see some enthusiasm, some passion as they cry out to the Lord repeatedly, right? They say, Lord, Lord, that's with passion there. But this isn't something just about knowledge or emotional devotion. If you think through history, we've got lots of examples of this. The great reformer Martin Luther would have been included in this category of people before he was saved. Prior to his salvation, Luther knew many key points of doctrine and even taught Scripture to other people. But it wasn't until later that he actually became a Christian as he understood the gospel and responded to it. There are countless others throughout history who have a similar testimony of knowing and saying much about the Lord without having a personal relationship with him, without coming to a saving faith in him. One commentator wrote, thus, Lord, Lord meets all the external criteria for a good confession. Yet in this case, it fails to meet the most important criterion, genuineness. This person knows the right words to say. They know how to fake it, right? They are so good at faking it that in many cases they are faking themselves out, thinking that they are good enough. This is the person whose faith is in self and in their own knowledge of God rather than in God himself. We We see a second claim here in this passage. Look at verse 22. We'll come back to the end of verse 21. That's the good news, but we're saving that for later. Second claim, verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? The second claim here, the first one was good words. Now we see good works. Works is the second claim. Are their works good enough? Let's look at a few things about this verse before we go on. First, it's happening when? It's happening on that day. That day is the day of judgment that we see described throughout Scripture. Secondly, this is an interesting thing to note about this verse. Notice Jesus doesn't argue with them or deny the truth that they did some pretty incredible things, right? Notice that? The point here is not whether or not they actually did great things. The point here is that doing even the greatest of things, prophesying, casting out demons, is insufficient for access into Christ's kingdom. Jesus will address this further in Matthew 24, 24. Maybe jot that down and look at it a little bit later. Matthew 24, 24. In that verse, he points out that false prophets will perform great signs. He acknowledges it. They will perform great signs and wonders to lead people astray. Doing good works is not enough. A third thing we see in this verse is that three times the claim is given, right? You notice that phrase, in the name of the Lord. Did we not prophesy in your name, one, and cast out demons in your name, two, and do many mighty works in your name, three? Well, if we think back to the first claim about good words, we know that just tacking on these right words doesn't mean that they were actually done in his name or for his name. The response of Jesus shows that in the following verse, that apparently his name was not truly honored in these mighty works. So let's take a look at verse 23 now. Verse 23, I'm labeling that the consequence. The consequence. Verse 23, Jesus says, listen to these, don't miss these words. He says, and then will I declare to them, the people that claimed good works and good words, he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Did you hear that? Are these not the most terrifying verses in all of Scripture? I mean, this is startling. Have you ever received a phone call in the middle of the night? When you hear that phone ring, you typically know that what's going to happen on the other end of that line is not good news. It's unexpected news. It's news that's going to shock and change your life forever. You went to bed thinking everything was great, and now suddenly you're jolted and your world is going to be rocked forever. This is how verse 23 must have been for those that approached the Lord with their pride and said, my words are good enough, my works are good enough. Remember, based on their claims, these people think everything is going to be great for them on that day. However, their world's going to be changed forever, and that the news is shockingly bad. What's the news? I've broken it down for you there in three parts. First, they get the correction. The correction, he says, I never knew you. You claim to know me? Well, here's the correction. I never knew you. Obviously, he knows them. He can't label them later as workers of lawlessness unless he knows who they are and what they've done. But this knowing here is an intimate knowing. It's a knowing that comes from a relationship with the individual. It's the knowing that leads to salvation. Don't miss what Jesus says here. He says, I never knew you. That's the important thing. I never knew you. Yeah, you can claim to know me, but I never knew you. If he doesn't know us, then we are helpless and hopeless. And notice, Jesus doesn't just say, I don't know you. He speaks in the harshest and most complete words, I never knew you. And talking about this in our pastor's meeting this week, Wayne gave a good illustration about it. So think of it like this. Think of it as you leave church later this afternoon, you go out for lunch, you take your mom out for a nice Mother's Day lunch, and you notice as you're sitting at the table, just a few tables over, is your all-time favorite celebrity. I don't know why they're in Racine, but just go with me on this. It's your all-time favorite celebrity. I mean, this is the person that you know all of their athletic stats. You know every movie he or she has been in. You know every lyric to their song, depending on what their talent is. And you know them so well. You know so much about them that you think and feel like you know that person. And so if you're allowed to even get close to that person, to talk to them, the conversation is most likely going to be pretty short, right? Most likely going to be pretty short, and you'll probably be sent away by their entourage or whatever fairly soon. And why? Because you may know a lot about that person, but that person doesn't know you. They may be polite, but eventually they're going to send you on your merry way. And this is the consequence we see here in the next part of this verse. Jesus doesn't just say, I never knew you, but he says the consequence is, then depart from me. Depart from me. When you're sent away from that celebrity, you go back to your table in the restaurant. But when the person unknown to Christ is sent away, they're sent to hell. They are to be completely and eternally separated from God. This is the most severe consequence there is. Most earthly consequences, they're temporal, or at least they dull with time. But this consequence is one that never gets better with time. It's eternally painful. This isn't your older brother saying, get lost, to an annoying little brother. This is holy God saying, you will be eternally separated from me. Now go. Don't skim over these horrifying words, depart from me. They're the absolute worst words one could ever hear. Let them sink in. Let them sink in. Hear them now as your warning so that they won't later be your sentence. Jesus gives the correction. He gives the consequence. And lastly, in this verse, he gives the cause. The cause, he identifies those in this passage as you workers of lawlessness. You workers of lawlessness. Go back to our analogy of that celebrity in the restaurant for a minute. Jesus doesn't send the people away because he's a spoiled and selfish celebrity. He sends them away because he is holy and they are sinful workers of lawlessness. Even though they claim to be workers in the name of the Lord, Christ identifies them as workers of lawlessness. Simply put, the cause of their consequence is their sin. So, we've heard the claims, we've heard the consequence. Now, let's just step back for a minute and think about two cautions. We know what the stakes are, so now let's caution ourselves. And the first caution comes from last week's message. Let's caution, be aware of false prophets. False prophets is our first caution here. Jesus intentionally places these verses after his warnings about the false teachers. They're all around us, he says. As Dan acknowledged last week, they're subtle swindlers. If you missed that message from Dan, you've got to go back and listen to it on our website or on the iTunes podcast. Jesus tells us to be careful of what you take in as truth. And everything Dan talked about last week was pointing us back to Scripture, because that's where we find truth. Don't be led astray by something that sounds good, but will ultimately lead you to the shock of hearing, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. First caution is false prophets. Second caution, self. Not only are we to be aware of false teachers, false prophets, but we also need to beware of self. Self is the second caution we get from this test. We're really good at deceiving ourselves, right? Have you ever heard that phrase, you are your own biggest fan? There's a lot of truth to that statement. We can fool ourselves into thinking we are better than we really are. And when we talk in terms of salvation, as these verses do, we need to be absolutely certain we are not deceiving ourselves into thinking our good words or our good works are good enough for us to enter the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. God's word shows us clearly how we can know for sure we are of Christ's kingdom. And I'm calling this the cure for our sin problem, the cure. So all of this has been terrible, horrifying, bad news. Is there any good news? Is there any hope? Is there any cure? Yes, there is. We skipped over it earlier, so look back at the second half of verse 21. This is the good news. The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is the one who will enter my kingdom. So we're going to talk about the cure in two aspects of this cure. The first one being obedience. We see that clearly here at the end of verse 21, obedience. Specifically, obedience to the will of God, right? Remember, we've already prayed. We already saw it in Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, now Jesus is telling us not only pray for his will to be done, but actually do it. Do his will. So, what is the will of God? What is the will of God? When we talked about the Lord's Prayer, we pointed out two key verses in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 18 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We also pointed out 1 Thessalonians 4:3 starts off, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. His will is our sanctification. So think about his will and the doing his will in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Everything he's been teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is his will for us to do. It means that we obey his teachings in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Doing the will of God, just look back over these three chapters. Doing the will of God means that you are poor in spirit, mourning over your sin, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, and a peacemaker. Doing the will of God means that you are salt and light from chapter 5. Doing the will of God means that you aren't angry, lustful, or adulterous. You keep your word. You don't retaliate when wrong. You love your enemies. You give without hypocrisy. You pray without hypocrisy. You fast without hypocrisy. You store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You serve one master. You are not anxious but trusting. You aren't selfishly judgmental. You are seeking after the things of the Father. You selflessly serve others. You have entered the narrow gate to walk the narrow way, and you discern between truth and the teachings that are false. This is what it means to do the will of God. It's true righteousness, as opposed to that which the Pharisees claimed as righteousness. Having said all of this, does this mean that Jesus is teaching salvation is based on good works? I thought claim number two was good works aren't good enough. Well, that's right. Jesus is not saying that as long as you do the right things, you will get into heaven. No one is able to do that. And so we need to see the second part to our cure. The second part of our cure is implied in verse 23. Look again at verse 23. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Before Jesus identifies them as workers of lawlessness, in other words, those who have not done his will, he says, I never knew you. Now, we already talked about this harsh statement in terms of it being a correction to the claims made in this passage, but we need to now see the implications of this statement in terms of the cure. If I never knew you led to depart from me, then it must mean that I know you will lead to come to me, right? If I never knew you led to depart from me, then it must mean I know you will lead to come to me. The second part of this cure is being known by God. Being known by God. And this is the most important one. Obedience, that first one that we talked about, actually flows out of this one, being known by God. Remember, Jesus is preaching this to people early in Matthew 7. Remember what happens at the end of Matthew 7. Jesus goes to the cross. All of this talk about obedience and righteousness points to the fact that there is only one who is righteous, and he is the one who at the end of Matthew's gospel took the place for those who haven't always been poor in spirit, those who aren't always loving toward their enemies, those who haven't always done the will of God. Jesus already said, Matthew 5:17, not that we are able to fulfill the law, but he says, Matthew 5:17, he came to fulfill the law. We need to understand the Sermon on the Mount, this call for obedience as both pre-cross and post-cross. Pre-cross, before Jesus went to the cross, we see in these verses our inability to carry out the will of God in perfect obedience, and we see our need of Jesus to fulfill the law because we have failed. Post-cross, cross, after Jesus went to the cross, the Sermon on the Mount's calls for obedience reflect the Holy Spirit's work in those who are truly a part of Christ's kingdom. Remember last week we looked at bad fruit and good fruit in that passage about false prophets. False prophets produced bad fruit, but the good fruit of those in Christ's kingdom is exactly this, doing the will of God. Not to be saved, but because they are saved. Obedience and being known by God cannot be separated. That's why there are two aspects to one cure. It's not two different cures. And I think the way that D.A. Carson puts it is so helpful. So I printed that little quote in your bulletin notes there. Carson writes, "It is true, of course, that no man enters the kingdom because of his obedience, but it is equally true that no man enters the kingdom who is not obedient." Can't separate the two. It is true that men are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, but it is equally true that God's grace in a man's life inevitably results in obedience. This is the truth. So does this mean that anyone who disobeys after they are saved isn't really known by God? No. The difference between someone in the kingdom of God messing up and sinning, between them and someone outside of the kingdom messing up and sinning, is summed up in one word: repentance. Repentance. When someone who is known by God sins, the Holy Spirit convicts that person and he or she repents. Repentance is an evidence of good fruit. So Jesus has identified the claims, good works, good words. He's made it clear that the consequence is eternal separation from him. We've been cautioned against the subtle deceitfulness of false teachers and self, and Jesus has clearly given us the cure. So now let's close by talking about two concentrations that these verses should cause us to think about today. In light of everything that we've seen in these verses, where should our attention now be focused? The first area of concentration for us today is self. We were cautioned about self, and now we have to concentrate on ourselves. What do I mean by that? Well, hopefully these three verses have encouraged us to take an honest look at ourselves. Whether you come to church every week or you just came today out of respect for your mother, you need to hear these words of Jesus and honestly think through them. When we talk about concentrating on self, we're really talking about two things. First thing, don't assume. Don't assume. When we concentrate on ourselves, don't assume. Don't assume that everything is okay and then get that phone call in the middle of night. Don't assume everything is okay because you know a lot of stuff about Jesus. Don't assume everything is okay because you go to church regularly. Don't assume everything is okay because you are generally a nice person or you're giving or helpful. Don't assume. Be sure today. First thing, don't assume. Second thing, don't ignore. Don't ignore. Jesus has given us the cure. He, in essence, is the cure. Don't ignore him. And don't ignore what I'm saying now. Don't ignore Christ, because doing that would be like you having a death sentence, and then someone offers you a way out of that death sentence, and you say, I'll take death. That's okay. That's crazy. Think of it another way. Think of it as if you are someone who has terminal cancer. The doctor has said, you are going to die of your cancer. And then the doctor says, but you know what? Actually, I'm going to offer you a cure. And not only that, someone has paid for this cure, and they have gone through all of the painful treatments so that you don't have to go through that. You just get the cure, plain and simple. If you ignore Christ today, you are like this cancer patient refusing this great opportunity. It sounds foolish. It's unthinkable. No one would do that. Why are you ignoring Christ? He's paid for your sin with his perfect life. He's gone through that painful treatment of the cross in your place. Don't ignore him. Another area for us to concentrate, not only on self, but others. Others. Let these words ring in your heart and in your ear. The first words from this passage, not everyone. Not everyone. Do you care about that? Does your life reflect that you care about that? Philippians 2, that we've sung it, we've read it this morning, says, everyone will confess Christ as Lord, but this passage shows us that when everyone is doing that, it's going to be too late for some. Everyone will confess that Jesus is Lord, but not everyone will enter the kingdom of heaven. We live in a politically correct world, the well, who's to say kind of world, and we'd rather not offend or not judge, so we give people a pass into the kingdom of God. We say, oh, that person, so-and-so, they're pretty nice, so they've got to be a Christian. Or we make other excuses saying, oh, they're probably all right. And that would be nice if the choice were up to us, but this passage reminds us that it's not up to us, that one day they will face holy God, and the stakes are too high, the consequence is too severe to just give someone a pass and say, they're probably all right. The same two challenges that we set for ourselves also apply in our relationship to others when we think about this passage. Don't assume and don't ignore. Don't assume that because of someone's personality, their church attendance, their clothing, their use of Christian speech, their generous giving, or anything else, that they are known by God. Don't assume and don't ignore. Are you willing to have people think less of you because you share the message of the gospel with them? If you start a conversation with someone about spiritual things by asking them a question and they give you a short one-word answer, do you follow up? Or do you just change the subject and let it die? When you see someone who professes to be a Christian act in a way that does not reflect the fruit of obedience, are you going to inwardly judge them, gossip about them, harshly point the finger at them, or lovingly correct them? If a crosswalk, Awana, or youth worker questions the fruit they see in your son or daughter's life, are you going to be proud and dismiss their concerns and say, oh no, they're okay? Or are you going to follow up on their concerns? Your son or daughter's soul is too important for you to be proud. Don't assume. Be humble. Be honest. Be honest now while there is still hope for change, because on that day, there won't be the opportunity. On this Mother's Day, I'm so grateful for a mom and dad who took Jesus' words here very seriously, and they did everything they could to show me the truth of the gospel so I wouldn't have to hear, I never knew you, depart from me. Ever since Sarah and I found out we were expecting our first child, we've been praying to God earnestly, saying, God, open our child's eyes to see the truth of who Christ is so that Hudson won't hear, I never knew you, depart from me. I want the weightiness of this text to sit in your hearts as it should, but I also want you to leave here this morning celebrating the fact that the person rejected by Christ in verse 23 doesn't have to be you or your family member, your neighbor, your coworker, the woman at the grocery store, the barista at Starbucks. Yes, this text is here so we clearly see and take seriously the consequence, and so we are not deceived about false claims of others. But aren't you grateful God has given us this horrifying news now while we still have something to do about it and not just when we stand before him and it's too late? Be sure you recognize that this text is here not so that we're in a constant state of doubting. That's not the point. But it's here so that we can today confidently know. It's not meant for us to despair in our sin, but to delight in our Savior. It's not meant to create uncertainty, but authenticity. It's not meant to cause us to fear, but to persevere. May we recognize this is truly a matter of eternal life and eternal death. May we respond this morning in humility and honesty and hope. May we leave knowing without a doubt we will never hear Jesus say to us, I never knew you, depart from me, you work of lawlessness. And may we live our lives in such a way so that there will be fewer people, fewer others hearing these words as well. Let's pray together. Father, it'd be naive and proud and most likely incorrect for us to assume that the not everyone that Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount means that everyone in this room is known by you. God, I want to first start by praying for those here this morning who are not sure whether they will hear, "Depart from me," or "Come, enter my rest." This consequence is too horrific to even fully understand, so I pray that you will open their hearts to see the beauty and the depth and the riches of the gospel, and that they will become known by you and walk in obedience to you. Father, for those of us in this room who are sure we will be welcomed in your presence, may we be grateful to you for your grace in giving us these verses and for opening our eyes to your truth. Cause us to live so the world will see and know you. Cause us to humbly worship you, recognizing that everything we have and everything we are promised is only because of what Christ has done and not because of any good in ourselves. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.